morning. Our scripture text this morning is found in Matthew chapter 23. If you're using a Bible under the seat in front of you, if it's a black Bible, you'll find it on page 829. If it's a blue Bible, you'll find it on page 985. If it's a black and blue Bible, be careful. We're going to start with verse 25 and read through 39. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, as we open your word this morning, I pray that we would come to it with the posture of submission, that we would not just be hearers of it, that we would have a greater knowledge of it, but that we would be submissive to it. And so I pray that your spirit would be at work in each one of our lives, that you would convict us of the things that we need to be convicted of, and that you would enable us, Lord, to walk in obedience to you, and that you would continue to equip us with your truth as your people, that we might honor you, Lord, in response to it. And we pray for those things again this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. It was the 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson who said that the devil baits his hook with religion, highlighting how temptation often disguises sin under the guise of piety or good intentions. You see, it might look good and it might look right, but it is the disguise of false religion that is luring people not to God, but away from God. And that is exactly what the spiritual leaders of Jesus' day were doing. The scribes and the Pharisees were false teachers. They were teaching that following God and being right with God was not about grace, but it was about works. And so as a result, they rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They denied the truth, they distorted the truth, and they were guilty of bringing condemnation not only upon themselves, but the nation of Israel, who for the most part believed what the scribes and Pharisees were teaching. And they've pretty much opposed Jesus from the very beginning. But as we get near the end of Jesus' 3 years of ministry and only days away from the cross, we see the intensity of these spiritual leaders trying to discredit Jesus like never before, especially in chapters 21 and 22. But this leads then to perhaps the most intense confrontation and condemnation from Jesus toward these counterfeit false teachers here in chapter 23. And so we find ourselves in the middle of what is called the seven woes, where Jesus directly confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. As I mentioned last week, woe, the word woe, is an expression of deep grief, divine judgment, and impending doom. And Jesus is not pulling any punches here. Last week, we looked at the first four woes. Today, we will look at the final three woes. But let me first just give you a summary of the first four, and then we will keep going from there. So you'll notice in the outline this morning, it starts on point five. Okay, we didn't mess that up. It's on purpose. But I want to highlight or summarize the first four, and then we'll keep moving. First of all, Jesus condemns their obstructions. The scribes and the Pharisees, who Jesus called hypocrites many, many times in this passage, who were not even in the kingdom of God, which is the modern equivalent to saying pastors today who aren't Christians, thought that they were righteous, but they were blocking and hindering and obstructing people from the truth and entering the kingdom of God. Second, Jesus condemns their conversions. They were indoctrinating Gentiles into becoming like them. They were making disciples, but they were indoctrinating them to be self-righteous, legalistic, and prideful. And as a result, these devout converts were becoming even more radically entrenched in these empty Pharisaical religious requirements that ended up sending them to hell. Third, Jesus condemns their perversions of the truth. They were saying that, listen, if we swear over this object, we're bound to tell the truth and keep the promises that we've made. But if we swear over this different object, we're not bound to tell the truth and to follow up on the promises that we've made. But being under oath, as all of us well know, doesn't make any liar tell the truth. And so Jesus' response to them is that you guys are blind, you guys are fools for perverting and twisting the law to fit how you want to live and at the same time avoid obeying what God's word actually says. And then fourth, Jesus condemns their distortions. Their distorted thinking was evident in that they were so concerned that they were tithing even the herbs of their garden, of mint and dill and cumin, that they completely neglected the weightier, more important areas of practicing justice, having mercy toward other people, and walking faithfully with God. Their priorities were completely messed up. And that brings us now to point five. And that is, Jesus condemns their motivation. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Again, he's saying, you fakes, you pretenders. And by the way, the word hypocrites, it's actually used 14 times in the New Testament. 12 of those times are in the book of Matthew, and 6 of those 12 times are here in Matthew chapter 23 alone. But what Jesus does next is he illustrates their hypocrisy. He goes on to say, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus is talking about false purity here. And he's exposing their motivation for being spiritual leaders. See, the Pharisees were super concerned with ritual cleanness and ceremonial washings, and so they had all kinds of rules and regulations that they made a big deal about. According to Mark chapter 7, verse 4, it says that when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there, and goes on to say, and there are many other traditions that they observe. In other words, this is well beyond what the law even says. But there are many traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And what Jesus is saying here is that all of those things are completely useless if you are not clean on the inside. You see, the Pharisees were so concerned with their appearance, that was what was most important to them. They were concerned about their reputation. They were concerned about their power and their popularity among the people. They were consumed with themselves. They were committed to their religious system and rules for their own benefit. But Jesus says they were full of greed and self-indulgence. Some translations, instead of using the word greed, uses the word extortion. But both words imply plundering, or it implies robbery. Self-indulgence literally means no strength or power. It is an unrestrained desire for gain and a lack of self-control. Luke chapter 16, verse 14 says that the Pharisees were lovers of money. And they would use people to get their money by telling them that it was for good religious purposes. For example, in Mark 12, verse 40, it says that they devoured widows' houses. In other words, they took advantage of widows by asking them to contribute not only what they couldn't afford, but they did it to feed their own greed. We saw this in the temple just a few chapters ago as the religious leaders took advantage of the people coming to Passover. They wouldn't approve of the animals that they brought and said, no, that's not, this animal's not good enough for sacrifice. You'll have to buy one of ours. And so they would purchase their animals at the temple at outrageous inflated prices. The money changers did the same thing. They charged crazy exchange fees for those needing to exchange their money to pay the temple tax. They were completely ripping people off for their own gain. So the picture that Jesus is using here is that the cup and the plate are squeaky clean on the outside, but the food that is being served on the plate and the wine that is in the cup is actually stolen. Stolen from robbing people of your own greed and self-indulgence. They weren't using people's money for kingdom work. They were using it to feed their own fleshly desires. They were becoming wealthy by extorting others. As I read this passage, I'm going, boy, does that not all sound too familiar to us in our day? With all the false preachers and pastors that are out there under the umbrella of religion, And under the umbrella of claiming to be God's servants, and with their position and with their power, they manipulate people and they make all kinds of false promises to people to get them to give all kinds of money to feed their greed. I was reading an article, I can't remember if I was reading an article or I was listening to something, but in either case, they were referring to some guy that was in the mafia. And he got caught, he got thrown in jail, and he was interviewed at some point, and they asked him, would you ever do it again? And he said, no. He says, I would never go back to the mafia. He says, if I were to do it all again, I would go into religion. Because in religion, I could make way more money than I made in the mafia. See, the motive here is not to honor and glorify God, it's to honor and glorify self. They didn't love God, they didn't love the people that they were supposed to be serving, they loved fame, they loved their wealth. Notice something really important then that Jesus says next in verse 26. He says, you blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now here's the point. Outward conformity to various religious traditions and rules, and in this case, cleaning the outside of the plate and the cup as the example, will never bring about inner purity in the heart. See, the Pharisees believed that their commitment to external religious rules would make them right with God. What Jesus is saying is that it's completely the other way around. In fact, it's the very opposite. See, it's the inside that needs to be cleaned, which will then have a direct impact on the outside. In other words, it's the heart that needs to be changed. It's the heart that needs to be made new. It's the heart that needs to be made righteous. It's the heart that needs to be forgiven. All things that I can do nothing about, but God can. Because when the heart is changed by the grace and power of God through faith in Christ, a life transformation begins to take place. You see, a non-Christian who does not have a relationship with Christ does not have the ability to clean up their sin. People try it all the time. They enter all kinds of programs. They read all kinds of books. They try harder. They become more determined than ever to stop their sinful habit or problem. And you know what? They have some success for a little while. Sometimes, only to find themselves eventually right back where they were before. You see, without Christ changing our hearts and without the Holy Spirit taking up residence in our lives, people eventually slide back into some form of the problem or the sins that they struggle with. But a new heart changes your life, changes your thinking. A new heart changes your desires. A new heart changes your motives. A new heart gives you victory over sin by God's grace. And it's that grace that then produces spiritual lasting fruit and godliness that exemplifies more and more Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying that true transformation begins in the heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow springs of life. So Jesus condemns their motivation here, which is greed and self-indulgence. The next woe, number 6, is closely related to the last because Jesus is still talking about the outward and the inward. But it's maybe a little more specific towards something here, and that is that Jesus condemns their contamination. In other words, he's rebuking them for paying no attention to the sin in their life. Verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. Each year before Passover, which took place in Jerusalem, the tombs outside of the city that the people that were coming for Passover would pass by, they would be whitewashed. They would be coated with a white lime as a safeguard for those traveling to the feast. Why? Because if you accidentally touched or rested against a tomb, without knowing it, it would make you ceremonially unclean and unable to partake at Passover. And so they would wash these tombstones to make sure that they were clean and were visible. Well, Jesus uses this for an illustration of the Pharisees. He says, you guys are just like those tombstones. All clean and sparkly on the outside, but on the inside, you're like what's underneath the tomb. Dead people's bones. You might give the impression that you look religiously good on the outside, but the truth is you're rotten. You're unclean on the inside. That word unclean is morally impure. It is talking about being filthy. It's talking about being corrupted. He says you're contaminated. And your lies are contaminating everybody around you. Verse 28, he says, so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Listen, who you are on the inside is who you really are. Yeah, you can pretend. You can lead people into thinking that you've pretty much got your act together or that you're morally a pretty good person. But does it really matter? You see, the fact is, you can't play that game with God. You can't fool God because God sees your heart. Everybody else may not see your heart, but God sees your heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, where God is speaking to Samuel in the process of choosing a king, says, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The word lawlessness here is not the condition of being without God's law, but it is the condition of despising God's law. It means sin. They were full of sin, and it is sin that separates people from God. It is sin that makes people spiritually dead. Just like dead people's bones that Jesus is referring to here. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's what spiritually dead people look like. And if you are dead in your sin, the wrath of God remains on you. It doesn't matter if everybody thinks you look pretty good or that you must be a pretty good Christian. It doesn't matter. Hypocrisy changes nothing. It only makes you feel miserable, number one, because you're faking it. And it puts you at risk from being right with God. Risking to not be forgiven by God, risking not having eternal life from God. So the heart is the issue. That's the theme of what Jesus is saying over and over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. It's the heart that needs to be changed. But the only way to fix the heart is for God to save you from your sin and give you a new heart. And the rest of Ephesians 2 talks about that, but I won't read the whole passage. Let me just read the verses 4 and 5 that go on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Okay, so just understand, true change comes from the inside out by God's grace through Christ and his work on the cross where he paid for my sin and yours. That's where true change comes from. Let's look at number 7. Jesus condemns their condescension, okay, their attitude of superiority. Verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." Now, building the tombs of the prophets and decorating the monuments of the righteous is referring to the Pharisees erecting large structures or fixing or making the old tombs look very attractive to honor and to show how dedicated they were to the prophets of the past. And Jesus is saying here, you guys are full of hypocrisy. Because on one hand, you're saying you're honoring the prophets of the past, but at the same time, you're the ones planning the murder of the greatest prophet of all. He goes on in verse 30, says, "You guys say, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus, you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." Man, these religious leaders had a haughty attitude. They were prideful in their thinking, somehow thinking that they were superior to their forefathers who killed the prophets, and that somehow in their own self-righteousness are claiming, "We would never do such a thing." And Jesus is saying, "You guys give good lip service to this. And how wonderful the prophets were, but your actions say otherwise because the evidence is against you, because you have and are rejecting God's message." You have and you are rejecting God's messenger just like your forefathers did in the past. Let me read you two passages, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, that echo what Jesus is saying here. The first is in Jeremiah 7, 24 through 26. It says, "But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants and the prophets to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They are worse than their fathers. And then the other passage in Acts chapter 6, beginning of verse 31. And the context here is, this is Stephen talking before he's murdered. Then this is post-death and resurrection of Jesus. And so who knows? Some of the Pharisees that perhaps were even having this conversation that Jesus is confronting here were maybe even part of this group. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised fathers not persecute, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." See, the Pharisees boasted about the prophets of the past, but they rejected God's messengers in the present. They rejected John the Baptist. They obviously rejected and killed Jesus. And they would reject and kill those like the apostles who preached Jesus after his death and resurrection. Well, then we come to verses 32 through 36. And here Jesus, I guess you could say, summarizes the inevitable judgment that these religious leaders are going to face. Verse 32, he begins by saying, "Fill up then the measure of your fathers." In other words, your hearts are so hard, just go ahead and finish what your forefathers started. Continue filling up the cup of God's wrath against you. He says, if that's what you want to do, just keep doing it. And then he says, "You serpents," verse 33, it's a general term for snakes. "You brood of vipers," or you could say "you family of vipers," and that word vipers is referring to poisonous snakes. "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" In other words, because of your evil character and because of your deadly, poisonous teaching and hypocrisy, there is no escape from being sentenced to hell. Whoa. That word hell there is the word gehenna, which was used earlier in the passage, and it just, again, refers to the fire that never goes out. It's eternal damnation. What an indictment. Verse 34, he says, "Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." Well, obviously they killed and crucified Jesus. They would do the same to Peter as Jesus predicted in John 21. Reliable historians record that all of the apostles were martyred, many of them crucified, with the exception of John. Saul, before his conversion, before he became Paul, what did he do? He went from town to town flogging and persecuting believers. You can just read the story in the book of Acts. And so Jesus then goes on to say in verse 35, he says, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And then verse 36, it says, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." In other words, the blood of all of these men that were murdered, from Abel to Zechariah, would be on the heads, of these religious leaders because they knew what the prophets of the past declared. They knew the message that God gave the prophets to declare. We heard some of that this morning in 2 Kings chapter 17. God sent them over and over and over again to call them out of sin and to walk with God. And these religious leaders, in the time that Jesus is speaking, knew all of that. They read the Old Testament. And they knew the fulfillment. Well, I should say they saw the fulfillment of what the prophets had said regarding a Messiah, as with their very own eyes, they witnessed the miracles that Jesus did, and they heard the great authoritative teaching that Jesus gave. They saw the Messiah themselves. They saw God in the flesh, and yet they still rejected him. And they ultimately killed him. And because of their knowledge of all of those things, Jesus said that they would bear the wrath of God. What a frightening reality. Well, that ends the condemnation that Jesus declares on these religious leaders. But what a horrible example. What a horrible example of what they were supposed to be. See, when you read your Bibles, what you find is that true spiritual leadership, though it is certainly not perfect, is supposed to be examples of godliness. Examples of serving others, examples of having integrity, examples of loving others, examples of teaching and applying the truth to their own lives, and then pointing people to that same truth. Godly leaders are in the kingdom. And they are then calling others to that same kingdom, and they're pointing people to King Jesus. That's what true spiritual leadership looks like. Lastly, Jesus turns his attention to the nation of Israel. And here he laments over the grievous consequences that are falling upon them, obviously because of these false teachers and their false teaching, but also because ultimately they rejected the Messiah. They bore responsibility in their own lives how they would respond to the Messiah. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." That's how he begins. And it's really a statement of compassion, statement of lament upon the city that represented the nation of Israel, which really, again, I think declares the very patience and mercy of God. God is amazingly patient. Ezekiel 33, verse 11 says, "As I live, declares the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?" Why? Why would you choose this way when you could go that way? Why would you choose eternal death when you can have eternal life? And maybe you sit here this morning and you've never made that choice, but in not making the choice, you've made a choice. You've made a choice of eternal damnation. If you've never made the choice of submitting to Christ and experiencing eternal life, well, I'll eventually make the choice. You may not have the opportunity to make that choice. Jesus' loving rebuke continues, and he says, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. In other words, I sent you warning after warning after warning. I even came. I loved you. I showed you. I told you the way of salvation. And yet you were still not willing. You rejected every opportunity I put before you. And so he says in verse 38, see, your house is left to you desolate. Most scholars believe that the word house there is referring to the temple. Of course, the temple would be destroyed only decades later, and in AD 70, it would be completely demolished. But you know what? In the same way, every life, every single life is desolate and empty without Christ. And ask yourself this question, what does it matter if I gain the whole world but I forfeit my soul? What gain is that? Verse 39, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Interesting how the crowds gave lip service to that when Jesus came into Jerusalem. But that's not where their hearts were. But you know what? Eventually Jesus will return, which is what the next chapter will tell us about in Matthew chapter 24. But everyone who, including those who rejected Jesus, will one day bow their knee to Jesus and they will confess him as Lord. But at that point, it'll be too late. This is perhaps one of the heaviest, most sobering chapters in all of Scripture. And we need to be careful because it's really, really easy to jump all over these guys. And Jesus certainly jumped all over them, and they deservingly needed to hear this. But we need to think these things through. And one conclusion that we must make out of all of the things that Jesus condemns the scribes and the Pharisees for here in Matthew 23 is that there is absolutely no substitute for having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, our great need is for forgiveness and to be reconciled to God. But you know what? You and I can't fix that problem. Can't be religious enough. You can't go to church enough. You can't follow certain rules enough. You can't give enough money and whatever else you want to include on your to-do list. You can honor Jesus with your lips. You can come to a church like this and you can sing the songs that we sing and you can participate in all the things that go on. You can speak highly of God. You can compliment the Word of God. But the question is, are you following Him? Where is your heart in that? Are you obeying Him? Are you surrendering to Him? Are you living to glorify Him in your life? See, it's completely different than giving lip service to all that stuff. Because remember in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and the Pharisees majored on all the externals, all the stuff that can't change your internal heart. And you see, that is the great difference between Christianity and every other religion in the world. Christianity is about God's provision of Christ, who became our substitute on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. All other religions are about my performance and being good enough for God. But guess what? There is no performance that will ever be good enough for God. But Jesus' provision was. You can only be right with God by putting your faith in Jesus, not a religion or a religious system. You know, there are many ways to hell. There's only one way to heaven. Where's your heart? And I say that if you're a non-believer, I say that if you're a believer this morning. If you're a non-believer, you can sit in church for the next 5 years, Sunday after Sunday, and not be a believer and be condemned to eternal damnation. And you can pull the wool over everybody's eyes and make people think that you're fine. But are you fine? And as Christians, we got a lot to learn here too. Because sometimes we can revert back to the doing, right? And we can revert back to, well, I just gotta be better. That's why a lot of Christians have a hard time finding victory over sin in their life too. Because they're so focused on, I got to try harder, and they're not trusting Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we just, first of all, thank you for your word, and certainly a difficult passage to consider this morning. And certainly a convicting one to consider. But I pray, God, that that your word would do its work in helping us see the reality of who you are and in helping us see the reality of who we are before you. God, I pray that you would expose perhaps our idea that we're okay before you when we're not. Maybe because we've been relying on rules and regulations to somehow think that we are okay. But Lord, your word tells us that those things are just cover-ups. They don't change anything. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy that changes the heart. And I pray, Lord, that our hearts would truly be changed, that we would believe in you and what you've done on our behalf, and that we would give our lives completely to you. I pray, Lord, for us as believers as well, that you would protect us from being Pharisaical and reverting back to things of feeling like somehow we still have to perform to have you be pleased with us, or that somehow our salvation is based on our ongoing performance. Lord, our salvation is complete. It is finished because of what you've done on the cross. And help us to preach that great truth to ourselves. And help us, Lord, not to just go through the motions. Help us to be the real deal. Help us to be genuine believers who care deeply about honoring you, who care deeply about what your word says and walking in obedience to it, and who care deeply about trusting you and your help and your power and your grace to become a godly people. And so would you take these truths and would you work them out in each one of us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.